That's page 1202, and it's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 2. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith.
Well, do keep that page of the Bible open. You'll find there's an outline for tonight's talk in the programme, and hopefully a pen near you if you'd like to make notes. As always, let's bow our heads and begin by asking God for help in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we thank you for the presence of your own Spirit here with us now to help us understand what you have written. And we ask that you'd help us to concentrate and to understand these words, but more than that, to believe them. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I guess that the re-election of George W. Bush as president of the greatest superpower the world has ever known this last week fills Bible-believing Christians in this country with a mixture of hope and fear. There is hope that a man who seems to be a born-again and convinced believer, that he will appoint righteous chief justices in the coming year, which is a critical role that he has, that he will continue to protect the unborn and family values, and that he will promote and protect the preaching of the Christian gospel. We have good reason to hope that he will do this. But then there's also fear, particularly of his foreign policy, that it may destabilize the world and create, in the end, ultimately, fear and indeed closed doors to the gospel abroad. The issues are complex, and he and his advisers should be much in our prayers, especially as he appears to be one of our brothers. We ought to be praying for him and for the American government. But we've been learning from the book of Hebrews in recent weeks that much more reassuring than the election of any human president is the fact that Jesus Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of God forever. We learned from the introduction in chapter 1, the very first paragraph, that God has spoken to us in our time through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that his Son, having made purification for our sins, has now sat down, enthroned on high at the right hand of God forevermore. We then learned from chapters 1 and 2 that what God has said through his Son is full and final and personal and will never be reversed, because although this son became for a little while lower than the angels, living amongst us in order to save us, he is now exalted far above the angels at the right hand of God to rule and be president of the universe forevermore. Now in the second main section of Hebrews, in chapters 3 and 4, we've discovered that the unknown writer of Hebrews calls his readers to remain faithful to this Jesus, to this Son through whom God has spoken to us in our time. We saw last week from chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, that he calls us to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle or messenger and high priest or mediator provided by God for us. That he will remain faithful to us. But the question which he now has to address in the rest of chapters 3 and 4 is, will we remain faithful to him? And in order to open up for us this call and challenge that we will remain faithful to what God has said through the Son, our author appeals to a passage from the Old Testament, quoted in verses 7 to 11 of our reading from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. Let's read these verses from chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Chapter 3, verse 7 follows on from verse 6, because in verse 6 we're told that we who are Christians are the house of Jesus Christ, that is his family, if we hold on to our confidence in him, if we remain faithful to him. And so we need to hear the warning of the Holy Spirit from Psalm 95, that we will not remain faithful to him if we harden our hearts to what God is saying to us through his Son. What he calls hardening of our hearts is called in verse 8 testing, that is testing God to the limit. It's called in verse 10 going astray from his ways. It is to harden our hearts to such an extent that we drive God to anger, verse 11, so that he declares that we will never enter into his rest. Notice as we study this quotation, and indeed the author will expound this text in the rest of chapters 3 and 4, notice first that the contemporary voice of the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through these scriptures. Do you see verse 7? So as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes from something that was written 1,000 years earlier in the Old Testament. The author is quite plain, and indeed he introduces his quotations from the Old Testament commonly in Hebrews with this kind of introduction, that if you want to hear the Spirit of God speaking today, read the Scriptures. For it is through the Scriptures, such as Psalm 95, that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to each of us tonight and every day, for we hear the voice of the Spirit through these words. Notice, moreover, that the author expects us to learn from the experience of Israel. A couple of thousand years before, the people of Israel had been formed when God rescued them, or redeemed them, from slavery in Egypt. And our author expects us to learn from their experience. Partly because it's the same God who rescued them from slavery as now rescues us as well. It's the same God. Partly it's because it's the same gospel that they believed as we believe today, for they were asked to trust that God would rescue them from slavery and take them to his kingdom of God, then in Canaan, just as we now are asked to trust the gospel promise that God will take us from slavery to sin, Satan, and death to the kingdom of God in the new creation one day. Yes, we now know that it's through Jesus' death and resurrection, and they didn't know that. But the promise is the same gospel promise. God promised them, as he promises us, that we, if we trust him to do it, he will take us from slavery to an eternity in his kingdom. Moreover, it's the same kind of journey. You see, the New Testament repeatedly makes the point, and indeed this is why the story of Israel is included in the Bible for us, that their journey is parallel to ours. You see, God rescued them from slavery through a great sacrifice, and then took them through testing times in the desert, until finally at last they arrived in the promised land, a wonderful place, the kingdom of God. Which is parallel, you see, to our own experience. For those of us who are Christians are rescued by a great sacrifice, Jesus' death on a cross. And we're now on a great journey through testing times in this life, until one day God will take us to his kingdom, the new creation that will last forever. And so the author expects us to learn from their experience tonight, even though these things happened 3,000 years ago, to learn from them today. Notice, moreover, that the warning of this passage is that today, if you hear his voice, that is every day when you hear the voice of God, that is, whenever the gospel of what God is saying through his Son is heard by us today, do not harden your hearts to it. Do not refuse to believe it. Do not refuse to accept it and love it. For every time we hear the promise of God to take us to the promised land of the kingdom of God in heaven, every time we hear that promise, we have a choice. We can either soften our hearts to welcome the promise and to trust God to do what he says, or we can begin to harden our hearts to his voice. Now, there will be those of us here this evening who are already hardening our hearts to his voice. The usual way that this has happened, whether it's in Genesis, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's voice, whether it's with the people of Israel when they rebelled against God's voice, whether it's in the readers of the book of Hebrews when they rebelled against the voice of God, so it is for us today. The hardening our hearts seems to take three forms. The first is that of cynicism. We live in a very cynical time, don't we? Where we question the motives of God. It's born of a lovelessness, where we cynically think that God doesn't want the best for us, and that we'll ignore his voice because we don't trust his intentions for us. If it's not cynicism, then it's defiance, which is born of pride, where we refuse to accept the authority of God to tell us how to live in this world. We think we know better, and we're sick and tired of hearing God tell us how to live. That's defiance. If it's not cynicism or defiance, it's contempt, which is born of apathy, where frankly we say, we don't really care anymore. What does it matter if God is speaking to us through the scriptures? Who cares? We've heard it all before. And so we show our contempt for the voice of God. And whether it's through cynicism, and there's plenty of that in our hearts, whether it's defiance, and there's plenty of that, or whether it's contempt, what it produces is disobedience. And the whole attitude is called unbelief. It's the opposite of faith. Instead, it's unfaith or unbelief. Now, in order to sustain us in our faith rather than in unbelief, in what God has spoken through his Son, the promise of rest in the kingdom of God, God gives us two wonderful supports, which he talks about in the following verses. The first, in verses 12 to 15, is the support of the encouragement of others. to keep softening our hearts to the voice of God. And the second support is the sobering example of Israel in the past. We're going to look at each in turn. Firstly, in verses 12 to 15, in one long sentence in the original, we read essentially these words. The first support, encourage one another daily. Let's read from verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This paragraph is very simply. It simply tells each of us this evening that we're to encourage one another daily. God gives us the support of our church family. Each of us has the ministry of the Word of God to encourage one another. First, in verse 12, you'll see it's preventing anyone from turning from God. We've all got to take care that none of us, not just ourselves, not just our friends, but that no one amongst us turns away from the living God. It's like the opposite of repentance. When you become a Christian, you turn to God for salvation. The danger is that we may turn back from him and away from him. Notice where this turning from God originates. It doesn't originate in the difficult circumstances in which we live, in the temptations that we face, or in the sufferings that we go through. It originates in sinful, unbelieving hearts. It's from within our hearts that we begin to turn away from the living God. And so it's obvious that in a church like ours, we need to create opportunities to actually talk about what is on our hearts. Now, that's why in our church we encourage everyone who possibly can to be part of a small group. For myself, it's quite healthy not to just share your innermost thoughts and secrets with everybody you meet. I think it's wise to be a bit private and careful about it. But if we're going to encourage one another and to prevent one another from turning from God, then we'll need to learn to trust some people. In small groups or in prayer triplets, where we can actually learn over time to get to know people and to begin to share what is on our hearts in order to prevent one another from turning from God. I remember with great affection a friend called Phil Wheeler, who is now a minister in Sydney in Australia, who I was at Bible college with, and I remember with him, he was a good friend, and I remember him pressing me upon some plans in my heart, and truth be told, my plans were actually rather wicked. And he asked me and just pressed me about what the plans really were. And I said to him, well, you know, I'll just see how it turns. He said, no, exactly what are you intending here? I said, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I wriggled and suffered under his scrutiny. He said to me, come on, pal, tell me. And I told him. And he looked at me and he said, Richard, that is just not good enough. You're supposed to be a Christian. You cannot do such a thing. And so, shamed and embarrassed, I had to turn from my plans. Now, I know that you're all dying to know what it was that I was planning in my heart. And I'm afraid I'm not going to tell you. My point is that Phil cared enough about me to find out exactly what I was planning in my heart. I'm not proud of it, but he turned me from it back to the living God. Now we need one another to do that for us. Verse 13, not merely preventing anyone from turning, but verse 13, encouraging everyone to be soft. Not soft in the head, but soft in our hearts. Now, encouragement is not flattery. The writer is not telling us to go around telling each other how marvelous we really are. We're not. It's not that we walk around saying, gosh, you look so lovely tonight. And my goodness, you're just God's gift to us all. It isn't true. The word for encouragement is the word for exhortation, and it's the word used actually in chapter 13 of the whole of the book of Hebrews. It means to urge, to exhort, to appeal, and yes, to encourage. To tell someone that they're doing great and to keep going. And we all need tons of it. We're to do it daily because sin is with us every day. But so is the voice of God. Every day the voice of God is promising us eternal rest in the kingdom of God with Jesus. And so every day is called today until Jesus returns. And so although we can't last a day without turning to sin, the voice of God calls to us every day. And so we need to encourage one another to be soft to the word of God. What that means is to be unbelieving. Not unbelieving of the voice of God, but unbelieving of sin's deceitfulness. For there is a traitor even in our own hearts. Our own sinful natures, encouraged by Satan, keep telling us lies about God and his word to harden our hearts against him. Our own sinful natures within us keep whispering within us, God won't do anything, it doesn't really matter. Everyone else is doing it, it won't matter. Indulge that a little and life will be more enjoyable. Don't let it bother you so much. On and on and on. Or am I the only one who is that? Every day that's going on. And it's very hard to preach ourselves sermons. Because when I want to sin, it's me who wants to sin. See, I'm not like Gollum. You know, I'm not a split nature like in Lord of the Rings. I'm me. And when I want to sin, I want to sin. But I need my friends to tell me, to soften my heart to the word of God. As I look back over the years, there's a man called Jonathan Fletcher, who is a minister in Wimbledon, who for many, many years has encouraged me and many other people to soften my heart to the word of God. And every time I've been to see him, I've come away feeling that my heart has been encouraged to be soft, to believe, and to trust once more in the promise of God. Because, verse 14, we only share in Christ if we hold on to the end. See, it's not how we start, it's how we finish the Christian life that actually matters. And so it may be strange to say it, but actually it's not our greatest joy when somebody becomes a Christian. It's our greatest joy when somebody dies as a Christian. It's when somebody lasts to the very end. I've had my parents with me this weekend. And they're getting on a bit, and I've been pondering what a blessing they are to me from God. They brought me up in the Christian faith, and indeed all my brothers and sisters. But the best thing they did for me, as my parents, was not to tell me the gospel when I became a Christian, but to keep telling me the gospel, and to still be faithful to the gospel now. Because still today, they're an example and a reminder to me to soften my heart to the word of God. And that's what we want to pray for ourselves. For those of us who will be parents one day, not just that we'll tell our children the gospel, but that we'll be still telling them the gospel when we're dying on our deathbeds, that we will be faithful to the end. Now, this ministry of encouragement, notice in this paragraph, is not just for the staff who get paid to do it. It's not just for the elders of the church who get appointed to do it. It's not just for leaders of small groups who actually want to do it. This is a ministry for all of us. Any of us who know what the promise is have this ministry to encourage others with it. You see, we all need this support constantly from one another, and we can all give it. So don't look to somebody else, your leader, for example, who's failed to give it to you. Look to give it to one another as a congregation. On March the 10th in 1904, the great escapologist Houdini was challenged by the Illustrated Mirror newspaper in London to escape from the most extraordinarily complex system of handcuffs ever invented. There were apparently 6 locks on each cuff, and each of the locks had 9 tumblers on it. I have no idea what a tumbler is, but apparently it makes it more difficult to get out of. Anyway, Houdini agreed to the challenge, and so crowds of thousands gathered at the Hippodrome, which was somehow a huge building, where Houdini endeavored to escape from these handcuffs. Apparently, he ducked down into a box. And after about 20 minutes, he emerged to the roars of the crowd, which then muted as people saw that, in fact, he was still in his handcuffs. He asked for a bit more light. Light was brought, and he disappeared back down into his box again. 10 minutes more, and he stood up again, still not out of the handcuffs. Bent his knees a few times, descended back into the box again. 15 minutes later, he popped out of the box again, this time with a penknife in his mouth, slashing away at his clothes, and some of the clothes in which he was wrapped dropped away from him, but still in the handcuffs. 10 minutes later, he suddenly leapt up from the box, arms aloft, and escaped from the handcuffs. Fantastic! Great applause, and everybody was suitably impressed. Well, after the escape, Houdini was interviewed by the journalist, who asked him, "Mr. Houdini, why did you keep jumping up from the box?" He said, "Because I needed to hear the encouragement of the crowd." Now, that is true of all of us who are Christians. We need the encouragement of the crowd. Which raises the question, why do you come to church? Why do we need to come to church? Why are you here this evening? Why do you bother? Many of you are very tired after a weekend away. Many of you are very tired after a weekend at home. So why have you come out in the evening to church? I'll tell you why. Because all around you there are seated people who need you this evening. They need your encouragement tonight. Their hearts are hardening. Some of us here this evening are on the verge of giving up completely. And they need you here. You know how it is. When nobody turns up, you think to yourself, well, everybody else isn't coming. Maybe I shouldn't come either. Maybe everyone else has given up and I ought to give up too. But when everyone's here, you think, well, everybody else is here. I can do it too. I can keep going because they're all doing it. We're herding creatures like that, aren't we? We belong to the herd. We need one another. We need one another just to be here. We need one another to sing the word of God to each other. We need one another to say amen at the end of the prayers so that we think it's not just us. There are others who believe this too. We need other people to talk to us after church. And where possible, we need other people to ask us what's going on in our hearts. What's really going on? How is it with you this evening? How is your relationship with your girlfriend or boyfriend going? How is your marriage going at the moment? How is your relationship with Jesus at the moment? Is it close or is it difficult? We need to be asking one another because there are people around you who need your encouragement to hold on firmly to the end. You have a role here if you're a member of this church. You have a ministry if you're here tonight. It's a valuable ministry. And I need it and other people here need it. More than that, you need it too. You need to be here. You need to come to church with your heart open to receive encouragement and exhortation from others. Some of us here this evening will already be becoming hard of heart. It just happens over time. Especially if we've not been coming. Because do you know what happens when you don't come to church to the people of God? After a while, your heart gets hard. That's what this passage is all about. We need one another to encourage us to soften our hearts. If we don't get that encouragement from one another, our hearts will become hard. It's very simple. We need to come to church ready to receive encouragement, to put aside cynicism, to put aside defiance, to put aside contempt, and to soften our hearts to the encouragement of others that we may believe the promise of God. 2 years ago, the morning congregations at Dundonald took on the evening congregation at St Andrews in Wimbledon in a great tug of war at the annual church house party. I remember that day because it was a great day because the morning congregations of which I was a part won. Now, it's very interesting because the evening congregation was full of young people such as you are here this evening. The tug of war was all the biggest, strongest men you could find. There were the same numbers of men at each end of the tug of war. And yet the old people, that's my lot, in the morning, won. It was a great day, I'd like to tell you again. Now, the reason that they won is not because of the rumour that we were carrying more ballast, though that is true. Some of us have seen better days. It wasn't because of a superior technique because of our great age. I'll tell you why we won that tug of war. It was because we were much more determined than the evening congregation. There was no way that we were going to get beaten by the kids in their 20s. Okay? We were absolutely determined to beat them. Shall I tell you why? Because of our wives. Most of us were married, and all around us were our wives who turned into, you know, animals. Come on, come on, come on! And it's something that happens to you in your 40s. You really want to kind of prove that you've not lost it all yet. And so we were absolutely determined that we wouldn't let them down. And that we would, in front of them, we would not be shamed. And that we would win this contest. Even if we died in the process. And we nearly did. And for the next few days, we ached everywhere. But we won. Now, my point is that we won because of our determination, because of the crowd. And so it is as Christians. We can hold firmly to the end when we've got Christian friends. When we've got people at church who care for us, who are encouraging us, who shame us into doing better than we've done, who urge us, to exhort us, who encourage us to soften our hearts to the Word of God and to hear it, to believe it, and to trust it, and not to give up. And we need that in church. We're not here because we're consumers who could take it or leave it. We're here at church to give encouragement and to receive encouragement so that we may hold firmly to the end the confidence we have in Jesus. Secondly, and lastly, as it happens, verses 16 to 19, the second support for faith in the promise of God is to remember Israel's unbelief. Verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There are three rhetorical questions here, prompted by Psalm 95, of these people who rebelled against God, verse 16, who sinned against God, verse 17, who disobeyed God, verse 18. The answers come from all over the Old Testament. Well, the first question reveals from verse 16 that those who rebelled were those who were redeemed. That is very, very sobering, isn't it? The people who rebelled in the desert were not people who'd never experienced God's greatness. They'd experienced redemption from Egypt. They were not people who were led poorly by somebody insignificant. They were led by Moses. And they were not an especially wicked minority. Nearly all of them died in the desert. Be warned, says our author, lest we who are part of the redeemed community tonight may in time prove not to have been properly redeemed at all. You see, it was all those who looked like they were part of the redeemed people of God. They were part of the church. And yet they never got to the kingdom of God. Verse 17, the second question reveals that those who died had sinned. The 40 years, you see, in the desert was not only a period of grace, as in verse 9, but also a period of discipline and wrath from God. But our author wants us to understand that they weren't being punished by God because he is neglectful and cruel. They weren't being punished because they're particularly difficult conditions. They were punished by God because they sinned. They deserved it. They warranted God's judgment. And by implication, therefore, we must beware. We may be amongst a church who benefit greatly from God's goodness. But if we sin and remain unrepentant of it, then we deserve the judgment of God just as they did. In verse 18, the third question reveals that those who disobeyed we're excluded from rest. Notice that the punishment was not a temporary thing. It was permanent. It's terrifying. God said, they shall never enter my rest. It was permanent. They never did. Notice that this is not a small inconvenience. This is the ultimate issue of life. Those who disobey God and remain unrepentant will not enter heaven. We will not go to heaven if we remain in unrepented sin. Beware, our author warns, lest we fail to enter the rest of God, into the holiday paradise offered to us by Christ in the kingdom of God, lest we fail to enter because of our disobedience. He's not talking about here about the occasional and failures that we all go through where we are brought to repentance and carry on with the Christian life. That's normal Christianity. But the determined, persistent rejection of the gospel, which may reveal that we were never truly saved at all. The conclusion of verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They weren't murderers. They weren't rapists. They just didn't believe the gospel. And so they didn't enter. You see, unbelief is not a minor thing. Doubting the word of God is not a small thing. It is because of unbelief that they never entered the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, of course, many of us are worrying and wondering, does this mean then that if I have become a Christian, I may never get into heaven? I thought that once you're saved, you're always saved. Let me be plain with you. The Bible says quite plainly that if you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you trust that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, you are saved. And God will never let you go. And no one will snatch you out of his hand. And your salvation is secure as Jesus placed at the right hand of God. So today, if when you hear his voice in the gospel, your heart is soft to that promise and you trust it, let me encourage you tonight. You are on your way to heaven and nothing will stop you getting there. But if tonight when you hear his voice, you harden your heart to the gospel, and you do not trust the promise, and you are rebelling against God's word, then you are in one of two conditions. You are either a Christian who is rebelling against the voice of God, in which case you are a very unhappy person, because that is a very unhappy place to be. Or you were never a Christian in the first place, and you were deluded when you thought you were, and you are deluding other people in saying that you were. But I cannot tell which of those two conditions you are, a rebellious Christian or somebody who's not a Christian at all. In either case, you need to hear the warning of Hebrews that if you remain in rebellion against the voice of God, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Many of us remember the absolutely devastating news when Roy Clements, who is well known around the world as a writer of good Christian books and a great preacher, about 5 years ago announced that he was leaving his family, that he was going to live openly as a homosexual, and that he was turning his back on what he taught in the past. It was devastating throughout our constituency as people heard that he was in rebellion. Now, of course, we don't know his heart. We're not his judge. I'm certainly not his judge. My prayer is that Roy Clements will prove to be a rebellious Christian. I can't believe there's anything else. And that one day God will bring him back through the warnings and encouragements of friends or through the example of Israel, that he will be brought back in repentance to trust in the gospel of the Son of God. It was very interesting to hear David Jackman, who knows him well, who shortly after he declared his rebellion, prayed with a great conference that like King David, who also rebelled against God, that he would come back, and that once he had come back, God would use him even more greatly than he did before his rebellion. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if Roy did that. But we need to hear the sober warning to remember Israel's unbelief. If today when you hear his voice, your heart is hard, then you have no reason to think that you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And so in application, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Let us be very careful. Literally, let us be very frightened. It is right to be fearful and frightened. You see, the promise of rest still stands. This very night, the living God speaks to us through the Son, offering us rest in his kingdom of God forever. Tonight you are hearing that message, but hearing the message will not save you unless you believe it. That is, unless you combine hearing the message with faith. You can hear the 1,000 greatest sermons the world has ever heard, but if you don't believe the voice of God, you will not go to heaven. So we must soften our hearts to believe the message. You see, faith is not, as many people think, just a kind of groundless optimism that everything will work out in the end. Saving faith, we've learned from this passage, trusts the voice of God through his Son, which offers us rest because of his death on the cross. Saving faith trusts the voice of God. Secondly, saving faith holds firmly to the end, endures in trusting it, even when it hurts to trust it and to obey it. And thirdly, saving faith does not persist in rebellious sin and disobedience, but when it hears the voice of God, turns back to him in faith. There will be those of us here this evening who have been rebellious and have been neglecting and rejecting the voice of God. Do so no longer. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's bow our heads and have a moment of quiet. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer for all of us to soften our hearts and to once more trust what God has promised through his Son. Let's take a moment to consider and to search our own hearts to decide how we will respond to his voice tonight. And now let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for promising us a place in your kingdom of rest through your Son. We ask that tonight, today, as we hear your voice, you would help us not to harden our hearts in cynicism, defiance, or contempt. Would you give us friends to encourage us? Would you help us to remember Israel's unbelief? Would you help us now to soften our hearts, to trust you, to trust what you have promised? And we ask that you would keep us going to the end. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Can I reassure you that if you've prayed that prayer and meant